Last Tuesday night, I was taking the Christian Union at Kingston University, and we sung that song, and it was really moving. There were about 35 students there from different parts of the world, all around the world, really, and they were singing this song about committing themselves to the Lord for his service. And it's great for us to know that there in that University of Kingston, which has thousands of students, there are at least 35. I'm sure there's more. But there's at least 35 Christians seeking to be salt and light. Do pray for that Christian union there. Well, let's turn to Acts of the Apostles. And Acts chapter 13. We've mentioned tonight we're starting this new series. Been really excited about this new series. It's been in the planning for, well, it seemed like a couple of months now. We're at that stage, really exciting stage in the church life here, where we've got a new preaching team that's developing. Over the past years, we've been doing some work together, and these brothers have been going out preaching to other churches, and it's time for us to do a series together on Sunday nights, and I'm absolutely thrilled about that. We met in a planning meeting saying, what shall we be preaching on, what series we shall do? And the Lord directed our attention to Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15. And the thinking went in various ways, but one of the thoughts was this, that after the World Vision Weekend, or the Dajo Day last Sunday, how can we keep the momentum of mission going? I thought, well, let's do a series on mission. So in Acts chapters 13, 14, and 15, you've got the record of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And we see it was sort of the ripple effect, like the sea effect there. We see it was across part of the Mediterranean Sea, and so we're calling it Mission in the Med. It's a thrilling story, these chapters, just three chapters, but they're amazing few chapters, a thrilling story and an exhilarating ride through these scriptures should continue to keep our heart beating fast for world mission. For that's the only reason that the Lord leaves us on earth. The only thing that we can do on earth that we can't do in heaven is evangelize. So we're left on earth that we might be a light to the world, that we might do mission and evangelize. And these three chapters tell us about mission. Here's what happens in these three chapters. Quick overview before we zoom in on part of a few of the verses. There was a place in Syria called Antioch. And Antioch, that's a bit of a closer view of where they went on their mission journey. Antioch is there. It's in Syria. And this church in Antioch was sacrificially obedient to the Lord, sent off two of its church leaders, Barnabas and Saul, to be missionaries in what was then Asia Minor, but we know today as Turkey. Quite interesting, the news these days, isn't it? Syria and Turkey. There in Acts chapter 13, Syria wanted to be a blessing to Turkey. Well, Paul and Barnabas, sent off by this church in Syria, traveled around Turkey. Their mission took around about 2 years. They covered around 1,200 miles on their journey, and they preached the awesome good news to anyone who would listen. By the time they return back to their home church in Antioch in Syria, they have won many converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have planted four gospel churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So in those four places that we can see pinpointed here on this map, something amazing happened. A gospel church was planted. Those walking in darkness had seen a great light. Light penetrated the darkness, love invaded hatred, and hope descended on the hopeless. And in each of those four places, a community of God's people was existing by the time Paul and Barnabas left them. It wasn't there before, but along come Paul and Barnabas with this powerful gospel, and there's a body of Christ's people planted in those places. The cities were different now. Individuals and societies were transformed. Culture was being challenged and changed. And the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches, therefore present in those four places. What an amazing difference it makes to have a gospel church planted in an area. We were listening this morning to what Andrew and Debbie had to say in their testimony. And we saw that he put down one of the reasons for the riots. I know there's all kinds of reasons for those riots last summer. But he was saying the church has not stepped up and planted other churches, gospel churches, in these inner city areas. And the need that there is to shine Christ's light into these dark places. For Christ's church is light and it's salt. And Paul and Barnabas were going around these places, shining light and being salt. And we must realize that it is an amazing blessing for any neighborhood to have a church amongst them. The body of Christ, the church, a community that expresses God's nature, is in that area. People who love one another are in the neighborhood. People who care and who want to bless others are in the locality. Hook doesn't realize how blessed it is to have us in the neighborhood. Maybe sometimes people might complain about us being in the neighborhood. But you take this church out of the neighborhood and the neighborhood begins to disintegrate. You look at the places where there are no churches and you look at the places where there are churches and see the difference. So your neighbor doesn't realize how blessed they are to have you living next to them, because you're a Christian. And you can bless them. And churches in any neighborhood are a blessing to that neighborhood. They bring light, hope, and love to the area in which they live. So here's Paul and Barnabas going around what we know as Turkey, bringing light and love and hope and the gospel to these places. So tonight, what we're going to think of is where it all sprang from, where it all came from. We're going to think about the church in Antioch in Syria. And that's what we read about in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Mission has to come from somewhere. And of course, it comes from the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the key to mission success is the local church. One man once put it this way. The local church is the hope of the world. Now, I know that man was being provocative when he said that, because we want to say that Jesus is the hope of the world. And of course, Jesus is the hope of the world. But how do people hear about Jesus? Through the local church. So I would want to change that statement just a little bit and say, the local church with the gospel is the hope of the world. And here in Antioch, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we see a local church. The facts about Antioch in Syria, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, third largest city in the Roman Empire. The only city at that time with streetlights. There was between 300,000 and 500,000 people living in Antioch, between 22,000 and 50,000 Jews, lots of visitors, lots of business people, because this Antioch in Syria was a political center, a commercial center, and a military center. And it kind of formed much of the bridging of politics, commerce, and military between Europe and Persia. A really significant place here at Antioch in Syria. And from this place, there would be a church that would change the world. A church was formed here. We read about this back in Acts chapter 11. If you look at Acts 11, verse 19... Acts 11 verse 19 takes place around about AD 41. So some 12 years after the cross and resurrection, maybe less. Now in those who had been scattered, verse 19, by the persecution in connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So here's this church, here's this place in Antioch, And the gospel gets there because these brave men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they go to Antioch and they tell the gospel not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles, to Greeks also. That was a very daring thing to do in those days. Note it's marked out in verse 20 that they were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And so like, these are the men. These are the brave ones. The other ones, they told the message to Jews. That seems pretty safe. Actually, it wasn't, because the Jews persecuted the church immensely. But here, when it says that men from Cyprus and Cyrene preached also to Greeks and to Gentiles, it doesn't just show their bravery, but it also shows that they were groundbreakers. They were people that were prepared to smash ancient traditions and take the word of God out to other kinds of people. So men from Cyprus and Cyrene, mark that in your minds, or keep it in your minds, because we will think about these men again. Cyprus and Cyrene produced brave Christians. Cyrene is Libya today. And notice as they preach this message in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Luke wrote Acts, Luke loves to tell us about the numbers of people that are converted. So Acts chapter 2, 3,000. Acts chapter 4 or 5, 5,000. And again he says a great number of people, many people. And here it's mentioned a great number of people turned to the Lord. So he wants to emphasize here that the kingdom of God was growing rapidly. It was expanding greatly, a great number of people. Why is Luke so concerned to mention numbers in Acts of the Apostles? I think for a simple reason. To show that God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. That God promised Abraham thousands of years before this that one day there would be as many Christians, as many descendants of Abraham as there are stars in the sky. Count them, God said to Abraham. Of course he couldn't. There's going to be that many of your descendants. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. So Luke is mentioning here that this great number of people, these thousands, millions eventually of Christians would be produced, as many as the stars in the sky. So here's what's happening in Antioch. A church is formed, and it's formed back there in chapter 11. We'll come back to that in a moment. Fast forward now then to chapter 13. Chapter 13. This could be as much as 6 years after the church was planted, after Acts chapter 11. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now we're going to be introduced to a visionary leadership team. Prophets and teachers. And they're listed. And there's five of these prophets and teachers. Barnabas. Barnabas was from Cyprus. One of those brave men. Barnabas was an encourager. He wasn't born with the name Barnabas. He was called Joseph by his parents. But such was his encouraging nature that wherever he went, people said, nothing but a Barnabas means son of encouragement. They nicknamed him Barnabas. Wonder what people nickname you and me. But they nickname him Barnabas. So Barnabas was there. He's a people person, an encourager. Next to him, we have a man called Simeon, called Niger. Niger means black. Simeon was a black man. Some people have identified him with Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. I don't think you can really say that for 100% sure, but John Stott in his commentary on Acts says it could be. It could be. So this man could have carried the cross of Jesus, Simeon from Niger, Cyrene. And then you've got Lucius of Cyrene. Who planted the church? Men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Who are we meeting so far? We're meeting people from Cyprus and Cyrene. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius. He was from Africa. And then you've got this fourth guy mentioned, Manaen. Manaen, it says, been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. So it's very interesting that that's simply put in brackets. Why do we need to know that about him? Obviously a reason. This man was used to royalty. He was a rich man, possibly the foster brother of Herod Antipas, possibly the man that gave Luke so many details about Herod's household, because Luke mentions the details of Herod's household more than any of the other gospel writers. So here's this man, Manaen, used to riches and used to royalty, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And then it's just like a throwaway statement, and Saul. Saul, the converted murderer, the proud Pharisee whom God broke and deeply humbled and changed to become the Apostle Paul, and Saul. What a leadership team. Just think about these five people. This is your fantasy leadership team. If you could choose a leadership team, a pastor and leaders, you would choose these five people. You'd have an out-and-out encourager. You'd have two men from Africa. You'd have someone who's brought up in a palace. And you'd have a converted murderer. That is a leadership team to die for. Multicultural, this team. Multicultural in their race and nationality and their social backgrounds, each one with their unique contribution to the leadership of the church at Antioch. So each one bringing something special to that team and to that church. So the Africans, unprejudiced. Manaen, royalty, a rich man, used to thinking, well, anything's possible. Money's no object. Wait, I'm used to a palace. Come on. A murderer, converted murderer, Saul, saying, if God saved me, the chief of sinners, he can save anyone. And then this encourager, Barnabas, who is saying, oh, just do it. Forget the flipping business meeting and let's just get on with it. Let's do it. So what a tremendous team you've got there. And it was this team that God used to inspire a church to change the world, to turn the world upside down. You know, it's so healthy for a local church to have a leadership team which has a real mixture in it. Not just one type of person, not clones, not all those with the same fears or reticence or tradition, but people with different backgrounds and experience and cultures and ideas and upbringings and vision, that they can all bring something unique to the table. So that the leadership team is not asking what fits in with us, what are we comfortable with, but what does the Lord want us to do? And this church, with these church leaders, changed the world. Well, that's the leadership team. That's the church. Now, three things to mention about how this leadership team inspired the church. Three things. First of all, this leadership team in this church was serious with God. Serious with God. Verse 2 says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Now, there's some known things and some unknown things about that statement, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. We do not know whether or not this was a regular occurrence or a special occasion. And we do not know whether or not this involved the whole church or just the leadership team. But either the whole church or the leadership team were setting aside a time to worship and to fast. That's what they were doing. Worshipping with directing their attention upon the Lord, beholding his being and his ways and his desires. And fasting was to take their minds off of their needs and wants and make them think about God and what he wants. So what's this church doing as they're worshipping the Lord and fasting? I suggest to you that they're actually asking God the question, what next, Lord? What next, Lord? See, this church had been used in the past. When we read through chapter 11, we came to verse 27. If you look there, chapter 11, verse 27. It says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Well, this happened during the reign of Claudius, maybe around about AD 44. And how did the disciples respond to that in Antioch? The church in Antioch, verse 29, each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Now this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This was a real test for the church at Antioch. See, this Antioch church was made up mainly of Gentiles. Before becoming Christians, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. It wasn't just the Jewish man that would get up in the morning in those days and thank God that he wasn't born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. But also it was Gentiles that hated the Jews. So there was really no kind of relationships between these to speak of. There might have been the exceptions here and there. But by and large, culturally, these were prejudiced. They were against each other. The Jews didn't help Gentiles. Gentiles didn't help Jews. Now Christ has come. He's changed everything. He changes attitudes. He changes prejudices. And the church in Judea, made up mainly of Jews down there in Jerusalem, they're going to be in need of food. The church in Antioch, 300 miles north, have many Gentiles. They're a rich church. They've got provisions. They've got resources. Are they going to help the Jews down there in Jerusalem? Before Christ came to them, they would have said, let them die. Now Christ has come. They said, we're going to keep them alive so they can spread the gospel. So what we read is in verse 29 that the disciples, according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. God was testing the church here. Would they cross cultures? Would they go over boundaries? What would be their stopping point with the gospel? How would they help people so unlike them? How can I use them in the future? And they pass the test. They send either money or resources down south to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul were their leaders. Let's send our leaders away. You might wish to do that to me, to others. Let's just, okay, yeah, great, go. But here they are. Let's send Barnabas and Saul. Off they go then, down to Jerusalem, meeting the church there. Until you get to chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission. And they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Fascinating to think that it's called mission, verse 25. They finished their mission. When we think about mission, we think about you've got to reach people's souls. And it's true, mightily true. But the mission of Barnabas and Saul was a mercy mission. We've got to feed their bodies. And that was just as much a mission as saving people's souls. So here's a mission taking place. Barnabas and Saul now return. They take back with them from Jerusalem a man called John, also called Mark, the guy that would eventually write Mark's gospel. So they're back now in Antioch then. At the end of chapter 12, they return to Antioch and they're back there. Having finished one mission, what are they going to do? Oh, retirement time? Let's put our feet up and let's take it easy time? No. Forget the chapter division, forget the verse division, forget the NIV title division, which just sounds like the sports pages. But rather, read straight on. From verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and so on. They were worshipping the Lord and fasting. What were they doing? They were saying, Lord, one mission over, what's next? What's next, Lord? What do you want us to do now? We don't want to settle down now. We feel the buzz of adventure. We feel the thrill of mission. We feel the daring of doing something ridiculous. Tell us, Lord, what next? And they don't want to plan without the Lord. They might have had ideas about what they wanted to do, but they didn't want to plan without the Lord. So they're waiting upon him. And how long their worshipping time and fasting time took place, we don't know. But this is what they were doing. Lord, where to now? Do you know, I think that that is a great question for every individual Christian to ask regularly and for every church to ask regularly. As individuals, do you ever ask, Lord, what next? I ask that of the Lord almost every morning. What next, Lord? Where's the open doors, Lord? Where do you want to lead me into, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? And I think that's a great question for every Christian to ask. Lord, what do you want me to do? If needs be, Lord, crush my career plan. Lead me in your way. If need be, Lord, stuff my nice savings. How will you have me spend them? If need be, Lord, forget my retirement plan. What do you want me to do? It's a great hymn that says, oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share. It's a great question. Ask it. Ask it, and you'll be surprised at the doors God opens for you. Just being available, as we sung in that song, here I am, Lord. All that I am, I commit into your hands and your ways. What next for me and my life, Lord? As individuals were to do that, I think as a church were to do that as well. What will you have us do next, Lord, as a church? You know, we've had... Last Sunday, we marked 10 years of our Darjo project. A significant 10 years. Tremendous things have happened because of our commitment to the Darjo people. There's 10 years. It went so quickly. But it's gone. What next, Lord? What next? Do you want us to be committed to this project for another 10 years, Lord? Or do you want us to be committed to this project without a date on the end, keep going? Or do you want us to wind it down, Lord? Or do you want us to renew our efforts and renew our enthusiasm for it? What next, Lord, with the Darjo project? What about with our situation at the church at the moment? 20 people have moved away this year from us. Many of them key people in church life. So our resources are diminishing. What's that saying to us? What's the Lord saying to us through that? All right, Lord, what next, Lord? We're 20 people fewer than last year. What next, Lord? What do you want us to do as a church? Where will you lead us as a church? What do you want our pastor to do? What do you want our church worker to do? What do you want our 2819 trainee to do? What do you want us to do, Lord? We wait upon you. It's great for a church to do that because it stops a church living in a rut, doing what's always been done and getting bored and tired of doing it. And it opens the eyes of a church to other needs that usually it doesn't see. A new country, a new people group, a new estate makes a church alert to opportunities. What next, Lord? Following God's agenda. God's agenda is clearly set down in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Have a quick look. Acts 1 verse 8. Here's God's agenda. They're told that they've got to wait on the Lord. They've got to wait. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. It's God's agenda for the local church. Where's our Jerusalem? Little estate over Verona Drive? Where's our Judea? The borough of Kingston, Elmbridge? Where's our Samaria? Britain? Where's our ends of the earth? Spain? Kosovo? Chad? You know, it's sometimes easier to think about reaching the ends of the earth than it is about reaching our own Jerusalem. So what does God want us to do to reach these areas? What next, Lord? Back to Acts chapter 13. First thing we read about this church, led by its leadership team, they are serious with God. And who knows what could happen when a church gets serious with God, waiting on the Lord, asking, what next, Lord? That is such a good question to be asking. Second thing we learn about this church, mission-minded. This church was mission-minded. So look at the rest of verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. There might have been a bit of a shock to them here. And maybe they're thinking, oh, we just got them back. they've been down in Jerusalem for months and months and months. We've just got them back. And now you want us to send them out again? Barnabas and Saul, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They finished one mission. They're going to do another mission. Now they've got a new work to do. We don't know, actually, all that is said in verse 2, all that's gone on in verse 2. It's just like through one of the prophets God spoke, this put in summary format, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We don't know the work spelt out. It's not spelt out here. It was probably spelt out to them. And we don't know the work to which they were called. Not here, anyway, though that would have been spelt out to them. So again, there's things, tantalizing things we don't know about verse 2, but what we do know is that these two men were to be set apart for gospel work elsewhere. Set apart. And the word there for set apart, the Apostle Paul refers to himself in Romans chapter 1 verse 1 as the man who God set apart for the gospel. That's how Paul looked upon himself throughout the rest of his life. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And it's really quite shocking for this church here at Antioch. What next, Lord? Well, this is what's next. Send off your two leaders, your prophets and your teachers, to another place. But Lord, we need them. No, send them. They're the people God wants. And the people that God wants and uses are those who are already busy in his work, who are open to God's leading, who are unafraid to leave the known for the unknown, and who are wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. Send Barnabas and Saul. Set apart Barnabas and Saul. Now, it's not as if God hadn't been preparing the church at Antioch for this kind of move. This was really big to send them off in this mission. But God had been preparing them for it. If you take something of the history of this church that we've just seen, then it was a church that was built upon mission. We've noticed that in their leadership team, they had men from Cyprus and Cyrene, brave men who broke tradition. How was the church planted? In Acts chapter 11, we read it, verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And now they've got these men from Cyprus and Cyrene on the very leadership team. So it's going to be a mission-minded church. Church leaders need to be mission-minded. You need me and other leaders to be mission-minded. You need to be asking us about the mission magazines that we're reading. You need to be asking us about how our heart beats about mission. Because mission matters. So here they are, it's Barnabas and Saul, the church in Antioch, founded upon mission, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And what have they been learning for the past few years? Well, if you look back at chapter 11 and verse 25... It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul taught the church. Now, here's the question. What were they teaching them? For a whole year. Imagine having Barnabas and Saul teaching you for a whole year. I would suggest to you that you wouldn't leave it just for every Sunday and Wednesday. You'd be there all the time. Teach us, Barnabas. Teach us, Saul. For a whole year, what were they teaching? Well, they were teaching the gospel, the power of God. But I suggest to you as well that these two, Barnabas and Saul, they knew their Old Testament, we call the Old Testament. They knew their scriptures inside out. They knew them. And they knew that those scriptures pointed to Christ as the light of the world. And through him and through them, the light must go to the nations, because that is the Old Testament message. So let's just have a quick look at that in chapter 25 of Acts, or chapter 26 of Acts. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his testimony. He would give his testimony whenever he could. Someone asks you, will you give your testimony? Oh, I can't do that, no. Paul said, oh yeah, anytime, anywhere. Acts 26, look as part of his testimony in verse 15. Paul had been describing how Jesus had appeared to him. And Saul's question was this, verse 15 of 26. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Verse 16. "Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." There's always more with God. "What I will show you." Verse 17. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. This is Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus as the light to lighten up darkness. Those living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And what Jesus is saying to Paul is, "You're my light, you're my missionary, you're my man." And if Paul got that on the Damascus Road, or the 3 days afterwards, before Ananias came to him, what's going to be the heartbeat of his message? Back to Acts 13. He's teaching this church for a whole year. Now, every now and again, he's going to ride his hobby horse. Or maybe it's not his hobby horse. Maybe it's core to the gospel. Because how can they believe unless they're told? And how can they be told unless someone tells them? And how can someone tell them unless they are sent? So Paul's message and Barnabas' message to this church at Antioch over that year and over the years that followed was mission, mission. This church then became mission-minded. And a mission-minded church is a church that God uses to change the world. So that's the second thing about this church at Antioch. Really serious with God. What next, Lord? Mission-minded. Where do you want us to go, Lord? Third and final thing about this church then is that it was a sacrificially obedient church. Verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Obedient to the Lord. Fasting again, praying again, sending them off. Releasing them to do the Lord's work elsewhere. A sacrificial church. Lord, we could do with them here. But no, you've called them, we'll send them. And it costs. They're a sending church, but it costs to send people. Not just financially, of course it costs financially to send people, but it costs us as well, because somebody has to fill in the gap after that person is gone. And we've experienced that, haven't we, over the years as a church, as a sending church, praise God. As a sending church, we've had to have other people step up into the gaps that those that have gone have left. So we need to count the cost, but with the cost, it's worth it. A mission-minded church is a sacrificially obedient church. Now, when it comes to world mission, many churches are partial-sighted. They know that mission is there, but they don't see it clearly. It's like, yeah, I know it's there, but okay, it's not sharp in my focus. Many of you know that this past week, last Wednesday, for one reason or another, I ended up in the eye casualty department of Kingston Hospital, simply because I had lots of black dots in my eyes and a kind of a film over my eyes. It was a really funny experience. It'd been going on for a few days, but I'm really quick to get to the hospital. So on Rosemary's good advice, I went. First to the opticians, who said, off to the hospital, off to the hospital. And they did this eye examination thing. Eyes open wide, and they put this liquid or fluid in. And you have to explain to them, what's wrong? Well, all I can see is just black dots. Okay, lots of people have those. But this, there it's like an army invading. And then there's kind of a neck curtain over my eye. Oh, okay, so more examination of the back of the eye. And they said, right, yeah, you've got The jelly at the eye has torn away from the retina and left a hole. So, oh, okay, it happened while I was decorating, so decorating's bad for you. It's so funny because people have been coming up to me this morning and says, you're working too hard. And I say, no, it was a week off. Okay, so there we are. So it's in the hospital and they see that there's this tear in the eye, in the retina, that it's got to be fixed. Okay, how do you fix that? Laser treatment. So then I'm taken to this place, guided to this place, and put my chin on this kind of a rest, my forehead against this brace there. Don't move. And this laser comes bright green light down my eye. They put anesthetic in it, and it burns the back of the eye. And it's burning it because it's putting the jelly back against the retina. I shouldn't really tell you this, but this lady doctor, she had such kissable lips. She was so close to me. And it's the only thing that kept me going throughout this whole procedure. I was thinking, I'm glad I can't move here. It keeps me holy. So if they healed this eye with a laser treatment. Now, it's not completely done. They said it would take time to settle down. But what will happen is the vision will come back sharp. Do you know, they healed the hole in my retina through laser treatment. And I'll be able to see again sharply one day soon. What many churches have got when it comes to world mission is a hole in their soul. And it stops them seeing world mission sharply. And what we need is the laser treatment of God's word to burn into our souls, to heal that hole, so that in sharp focus we see the need of world mission. And that's what the church at Antioch saw. Very, very clearly. What next, Lord? We're serious. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. World mission. Okay, Lord, we will be obedient to you because we see the need. And it's when churches don't see the need, when they're partially sighted to the need. They know it's out there somewhere, but they can't quite see it. We need God's word burnt into our soul so that we see it clearly. Remember, the local church with the gospel is the hope of the world. And what we're about to see over the series that's going to take place over the next few weeks is whole cities turned upside down with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Antioch, this base for missionary work. You know, we're never told what really went on back at base at Antioch. We're not told about its normal church life, about what went on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're not told about its activities. What we are told about this church is that it sent two missionaries to change the world. David Jackman once wrote this, "The church, unique amongst human organizations, exists for those who are not yet its members." And that's why we exist, for the glory of God and for the good of people. And the local church is the key to world mission. Well, amen. Let's sing. We're going to sing a song which tells us about this call of the kingdom that we have heard and that we're to go. Hear the call of the kingdom. Lift your eyes to the King. Lift his song. Let his song rise within you as a fragrant offering of how God, rich in mercy, came in Christ to redeem all who trust in his unfailing grace. Let's stand to sing.